In the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Now, when the Apostle Paul was referring to the Scriptures, believe it or not, he was referring to what we would know today as the Old Testament. In other words, if you need words of comfort, words of encouragement, words of hope, great idea occasionally to head south of the old Matthew Malachi line and see what the Lord has to say in what we would call the Old Testament. If you don't believe that's true, consider this beautiful gem that we find in the Old Testament that so many believers have held on to as the rough equivalent of a spiritual life preserver. Psalm 23. Oh, those famous words, "The Lord, He is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Now notice this point of comfort in a psalm that really in a lot of ways has been a byword for comfort down through times. God's rod and His staff comforted David. Now that's comfort with a bit of a catch attached to it. Because if you understand what it was to be a shepherd back in the days of David, and David again began his career as a shepherd, you would know that it would be standard operating procedure for every shepherd to have two, well, for lack of a better term, wooden batons. One would be the rod and the other would be the staff. Now, the staff was used to repel the enemies of the sheep, predators that would try to interlope or again, rustlers that would try to take the sheep away. You would use that staff to drive them away. But the rod, on the other side of the coin, had a different purpose entirely. The rod was designed to rein in rebellious and rambunctious sheep. Isn't it amazing? And Jesus called Himself the Good Shepherd. He is the Shepherd of Psalm 23. And whenever Jesus deals with His people, you can count on two things. Number one, His rod and His staff are going to be there for you. His staff to overcome the schemes of the wicked one, defeat the powers of darkness, but also His rod of correction. You know, sometimes I'm asked as a pastor, how can I know for sure that I'm really saved? How can I know that I know that I know that I'm going to heaven? Well, here's how you can know for sure you aren't saved. If you can sin away without consequence, if you can flout God's standards and have no one ever be the wiser, chances are you don't belong to the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 3, King Solomon said, "My son, do not despise the correction of the Lord, nor let your heart faint when you are chastised by Him. For whom the Lord receives, He corrects, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights." Boy, proof positive that you and I really belong to God is this. Sooner or later, you're going to have an encounter with God's disciplining rod. And as we finish our study tonight in the book of Zechariah, we're going to see that this same guarding, guiding, disciplining process that is alive and afoot in our lives today is also going to be an outstanding feature of the kingdom of Jesus when He comes to rule and reign on this earth in the thousand-year reign. As we wrap up the book of Zechariah, we are going to see how God is going to take very seriously this role of discipline in the lives of His people. And we're also going to see that there is a direction to this discipline, that whenever God disciplines us in this age or even in the next, He has one goal, one purpose in mind for your life and my life. It can be summed up in one four-letter word: holy. He wants to make you and me holy His. So let's pray, and as we wrap up this glorious picture of the future that you and I will be a part of someday, the thousand-year reign of Christ, perhaps the Lord tonight is going to give to you and to me an insight into why things have been breaking the way they have within our lives, what God is up to within our lives, a real insight into that great mystery of how God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Not only what's going on in your life, but where you're going in life. God not being satisfied with you or me until we are holy like our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you tonight and we are so grateful that your word gives us such wisdom and insight into the mysteries of life. God, there are so many twists and turns I'm sure we're never going to figure out until we see you face to face. But we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the big picture. You've shown us what the compass heading is. You've shown us that at the end of the process, we are going to be everything you've created us to be. And I thank you, Lord, that our problem isn't that you don't love us enough. Sometimes I think from our point of view, it's that you love us too much. You are infinitely and intensely involved and invested in this glorious process of making us like your son. So as we see how this process is going to work out, even on a global scale in your thousand-year reign, I pray that we would take it down to the micro, down to the individual work that you're doing within our hearts, and show us exactly what you're up to in our lives in a deeper way, in a way that leads us to depend on you more, but even more importantly, allows us to discern that things just don't happen in our lives to no purpose and no reason. That you are a God who is always shaping and molding us in the very likeness of your Son. We love you for this. Guide us now into your truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last Sunday as we launched into the final section of Zechariah chapter 14, you want to talk about a prophetic book that certainly ends with a bang. Zechariah being shown through God lifting him up and beyond the confines of time, what this world is coming to, what this world will be like when Jesus comes again. And as we've seen in Zechariah chapter 14, when Jesus comes back, some things in this world are just going to have to go, including man's rebellious stand against God. Jesus is going to occupy the role of a mighty warrior because sin, I will tell you this, and you can take it to the bank, will never go without a fight. And so as we entered into Zechariah chapter 14, we saw the Lord defending the people of Israel, his feet touching down on the Mount of Olives, creating this valley of escape that is going to allow the people of Israel to flee from their adversaries. Then Jesus is going to visit the adversaries of God, well, with a plague straight out of Raiders of the Lost Ark. The enemies of God are literally going to melt away as they stand before the Lord. And, you know, there have been some that have tried to speculate that this might be a prophecy about nuclear weapons or exposure to intense radiation like a neutron bomb. You know, I appreciate the fact that those people are trying to make Scripture as relevant to us as we possibly can. But we discovered that the term plague there in Zechariah is not something that is just, well, bad place, bad time, or gee, you know, some technological marvel of man is doing the damage. No, the same word described as plague, same word to describe the plagues on Egypt that were visited, that allowed the people of Israel to go. This is going to be entirely supernatural. There's going to be no need for anything that's made at Raytheon to be a part of what's going on here. And so when Jesus comes back, he is going to settle this score that fallen man and God have had going for quite a while. In fact, Psalm 2 vividly describes for us exactly what we see going on in Zechariah 14. There we read these famous words, "Why do the nations rage and the people's plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Well, believe it or not, man is going to be so lame, so dull, so silly, so egotistical that even when Jesus Christ cracks the sky and returns to rule and reign, the Antichrist is going to be such a deceiver, he's going to turn to the assembled armies that have gathered there at the Battle of Armageddon to wipe out Israel once and for all, and he's going to convince them, there's our real enemy. Let's take him. I think we can take him. Well, again, you might think that's awfully silly, but it's entirely characteristic of Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, we are told that his initial fall, he made five I will statements, culminating with the statement, I will be like the Most High. God responded by saying, no, you won't. You're going to be cast down to the lowermost parts of the earth. Verse 3 of Psalm 2 says this. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, or literally worship the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, here we see that God is going to establish Jesus upon his throne in Zion. The Lord is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And that rule and reigning is going to be a very interesting thing. If you were with us in our study, we discovered in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, and shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the focus of our study on Sunday, and you can get the CD or look in our archives online for it if you want to go in depth, was the meaning of this millennial feast. The thousand-year reign of Christ is going to be characterized by a yearly observance, not of the Feast of Passover, not of the Day of Atonement, not of Pentecost, but of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we discovered that Tabernacles, in Leviticus chapter 23, was a glorious, acted-out version of God's provision of the people of Israel in the wilderness. It was to be an object lesson from generation to generation when the family would move outside and build themselves lean-tos and tents out of leafy boughs and palm fronds and such. The children would look at their parents and say, you know, Daddy, why are we doing this? And they would respond by saying, well, this is the way our forefathers had to live when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And we're going to remember what that was like and how God took care of them. Again, we discovered that over time there were flourishes added to the Feast of Tabernacles that would illustrate the provisions of God. A huge bonfire would be burning around the Temple Mount area that would illustrate the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. We discovered as well that each and every day of the feast they would dump out water up in the temple precincts. It would flow down the streets to illustrate how God provided water in the wilderness for the people of Israel, water from the rock. And we saw how significant this was in the ministry of Jesus, how you really can't understand his statement, I am the light of the world, without seeing it in the context of this part of the Feast of Tabernacles. You can't really understand why on the great day of the feast, the day they would not just dump out one ration of water, but seven rations of water in the temple ground, Jesus cried out, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, it was all about the Feast of Tabernacles. And I mean, even going deeper than this, the Feast of Tabernacles also involved in Deuteronomy chapter 31, a proclamation of the Word of God. You might recall in Nehemiah chapter 8, how the people of God returning from exile in Babylon gathered together, and the word of the Lord, the law of God, was read to them by Ezra the scribe, and how there were people that were dispersed about in the crowd to give significance and meaning to what he was saying. And the people were just overwhelmed by hearing God's word for the first time. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was all about hearing God's word. It was about God's proclamation. It was about God's presence. Because interestingly enough, when the temple, Solomon's temple, was finally dedicated, you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. When the temple was dedicated, and the glory of the Lord, that Shekinah glory that you've heard about, flooded into the temple precincts, and it was so intense, the glory of God, that these priests couldn't even bear to be in the same place. Do you know what day it was? The day of the great day of the feast, the great day of tabernacles. And so tabernacles is this experience of God's presence. And again, it was also a picture of God's promise of his nearness to his people. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Apostle John wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word to dwell literally can be translated tabernacle, tented among us. It was a reference again to this Feast of Tabernacles. And finally, it was a picture of God's ultimate prospect. Because just as the people lived in shaky lean-tos and impromptu huts put together with palm branches that a stiff breeze would blow away, well, the Apostle Paul, I believe, taking a picture from this, said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, "For we know when this tent, this earthly vessel we dwell in, this tent is taken down, we have a habitation made by God, eternal in the heavens." Even this temporal life, you see, can only be understood in the context of this Feast of Tabernacles. And so when you look at all of this, when you see that the Feast of Tabernacles is about God's continual provision for his people, the proclamation of his word, his personal presence, his promise of everlasting life, even his infinite power through the Holy Spirit, well, I can't think of a more appropriate Jewish feast to be celebrating for the thousand-year reign of Christ than this. And once again, it's all a reminder to us of a character quality that I think really tells the tale between those who really enjoy the presence of God and those who kind of stand back almost bemused or confused as to why they aren't experiencing the goodness and presence of God within their life. One word, thankfulness. Thankfulness to God for all that he's done and all he promises to do. You know, oftentimes, because we live in such a media-saturated, consumer-driven society, we are taught from knee-high to a grasshopper to be focusing in on what we don't have. You know, what you don't have is what leads us to buy every year the latest and the greatest. How, you know, again, we had this, Manna refrigerator freezer with twin vegetable crispers, and now they've come out one with three. Well, I got out one with three. You know, I had cable that gave me 250 channels with nothing on to watch. But now I can have DirecTV that'll give me 500 channels with nothing on to watch. I got to have the latest and the greatest. You know, and you see these ads, and it's all designed to remind you of what a loser you are unless you have something that you don't quite have. And so we run on the hamster wheel of consumerism. But God is saying, no, if you want to really experience the opposite of that in life, remember what I've given to you. Remember the priceless spiritual treasures you have in Christ. Oh, you know, we talk about it a lot here. But Psalm 103, verses 3 through 5. If you can't think of anything else to be thankful for, remember, God is the one who forgives all your sins. You're forgiven. He heals all your diseases. You might say, he's not healing my diseases now. Well, you just wait. You're going to come to a place where sickness and suffering is going to be no more. He ransoms your soul from hell. If you've got nothing else to be thankful about today, just be glad you're not going to hell. Someday you're really going to appreciate that a lot more than you do right now. Christ delivered us from an eternity separated from him. He fills your life with good things so that your youth's renewed like the eagles. In God's economy, if you need it, you got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. You know, and just having that peace within our lives, just such an amazing gift. And so I really believe that if we want to be people that are truly in tune, truly in touch, aware of what God is doing, boy, cultivate that attitude of gratitude. You know, sometimes I think the only difference between people who have this testimony about all the things that God is doing in their lives and all the things that God is showing them and all the answers to prayer they're receiving and those who are kind of like, God never does it to me, is as simple as this. Those first people are paying attention. Pay attention to the goodness of God. Be constantly asking the Lord to open your eyes so that you can see how he's moving and working in your life. And again, this Feast of Tabernacles, I think we need to be tabernacle kind of Christians, always reminding ourselves of the promises and the provision of God. Well, Jesus, as we're going to see, is going to be real serious about this Feast of Tabernacles thing. You know, in verse 17, we read, "And it shall be that whatever the families of the earth, which do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt does not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles." Whoa, what's going on here? You know, you say, "Scott, I thought Jesus has come back. I thought he has righted this world gone wrong. I thought the old world has passed away. The new world has come." Well, yes and no. You know, the thousand-year reign of Christ is going to be not the eternal state. Now, you got to keep these two from getting crossed if you're not going to end up being confused. There is going to come a time, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, where a new heavens and a new earth are going to be created, where only righteousness dwells. But in Zechariah 14, we ain't there yet. There's going to be an interim period of time, a thousand-year reign of Christ, where, don't get me wrong, it's going to be terrific. The world is going to be returned to Eden-like conditions. Boy, an incredible picture of just how wonderful this thousand-year reign of Christ is going to be is given to us in Isaiah chapter 35. There we read, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak limp hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass and reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall be not found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Boy, this beautiful picture, the fact that the world is going to be returned to Eden-like conditions during the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's going to be paradise here on earth. But understand something. There's also going to be another feature of the thousand-year reign. You and I will be there. We who have been raptured, have gone to be with the Lord through the avenue of death, will be there ruling and reigning with Christ, but we won't be the only ones entering into that kingdom. There's also going to be individuals who survive the great tribulation period. Regular, normal human beings who have regular, normal fallen natures. You take those regular, normal, fallen human beings, put them in a perfect environment where all their needs are met, and they are going to start to multiply and to thrive. The world is going to be repopulated with these individuals. We won't have kids. We're going to be done with that whole process because, well, you know, we are going to be in our eternal state. And boy, I'll tell you what, you know, the more you go on, that does sound like a little bit of heaven in and of itself. But not everybody else is going to be in that set of circumstances. There's going to be imperfect people having children who are imperfect during this time. And because of that, there's going to be a need for discipline taking place. Now, again, the millennial kingdom is going to be a wonder. But after, say, a few hundred years, like anything else in our walk with God, people are going to start taking these conditions for granted. I mean, only the real old geezers are going to be able to remember what it was like living in this rotten world where, you know, say Jesus wasn't ruling reign, where there wasn't such a thing as perfect government, and there wasn't such a thing as absolutely no poverty, and there wasn't such a thing as no disease and want, and all of the plagues that accompany modern life. It's going to seem like something just fading away in the rearview mirror of life. If you're born into all of this, where you've got all of these bennies right in front of you all the time, when you go down to Aho and it looks like Maui, you are going to find yourself in a place where maybe, just maybe, you can start taking all this for granted. Yeah, well, it's always been that way, you know. And this idea, going up to Jerusalem again, oh, yeah, it was really a trip seeing Jesus. The first time we've seen Jesus for like 300 times by now. You know, I mean, come on. You know, 300 times, you know. And we got to keep going along this line. You know, I've seen Jesus. You know, we go, oh, I just can't even imagine that. You know, and when I first thought about this, I couldn't imagine either. You know what it reminded me of? I grew up about 50 miles north of Los Angeles. And every once in a while, I'd run into some kid like my wife, Pam, who grew up in Orange County. Now, Pam grew up in the city of Tustin, which is right next to Anaheim, right? I mean, from Pam's folks' house, every night, you are close enough that you can hear the fireworks go off at Disneyland as the park is about to close. You know, the big shebang they put on there. And man, when I was growing up, where I lived, when Disneyland was 100 miles away, I mean, that was a hike, you know, right through the middle of the giant knot that is the L.A. freeway system. You know, it was pretty intimidating. You really had to be motivated to go to Disneyland. Maybe, just maybe, if we were really good, we'd go to Disneyland twice a year. And then I'd hear about people like my wife, Pam, who grew up right next to Disneyland. And I thought, man, that would just be paradise. Any old day, you could go to Disneyland. Any old day, beginning of the year, you'd get your annual pass and you'd just go down there and enjoy Disneyland each and every day. And I said, man, Pam, you know, I mean, how often did you go to Disneyland as a kid? You know, maybe once, twice a year. You're kidding. Yeah, after you go a few, you know, another time, you've seen it. You're like, you've seen it. I can't believe that. Well, the millennial kingdom is going to work the same way. We on the other side of the millennial kingdom go, are you kidding? Seeing Jesus face to face, having him explain God's word to you, being able to worship him in all of his glory and see all these. I mean, who in the world is going to get tired of that? People going to get tired of it. Those fallen sinful people that have fallen sinful natures, just like we do, are going to take God's goodness for granted. And they're going to start to drift. Now notice God is going to deal with the drifting. If the family of Egypt, verse 18, will not come up and enter in, they will have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why call out Egypt of all nations in this set of circumstances? You know, Colombia. Why Egypt? Well, you know, I think there's an interesting principle here, and one that I think a lot of people miss. You know, when we think about a nation that is God's chosen people, we obviously think of Israel, and rightly so. But do you realize that in the thousand-year reign of Christ, Israel will not be the only chosen nation of God, not the only nation that is highly favored by him? Listen to this interesting prophecy that we find in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 19. There we read, in that day, referring to the thousand-year reign of Christ, there will be an altar to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Now notice, when Jesus comes back, he's not just going to deliver Israel, he's also going to deliver Egypt from this battle of Armageddon. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike it and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Well, I understand there's three nations that are going to be highly favored in the millennial kingdom. Not just Israel, that's obvious. But Assyria? Boy, the Assyrians, the bloodthirsty individuals that were so brutal, they inspired Jonah to have his adventure in the whale, the large fish, rather than share the gospel with them with the hope that God might spare them. God looked at the Assyrians and said, God, nuke them till they glow and shoot them in the dark. I don't want to warn them about your upcoming wrath. They might repent. And lo and behold, you know what happened. I mean, the book of Jonah, everybody points to the experience with the great fish as the great miracle there. But the greatest miracle of all was after Jonah went through the cities and yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The word overthrown, same word God used to describe Sodom and Gomorrah. The entire city repented. I mean, en masse. They were so interested in repenting, they even put sackcloth and ashes on Bessie the cow to show how sorry they were about their sins. Jonah's been called the world's greatest revival, the world's worst evangelist. And it was just this amazing picture of the fact that God loved the Assyrian people. Even if Israel didn't love the Assyrians, God loved them. And God yet has a plan for the Assyrians. You know, some people will say, well, you know, isn't Israel the only nation, you know, national identity that has been preserved down through time? No. I had a couple kids in my youth group in Southern California. And one of them was named Otter, and the other was named Sargon. And they were very proud Assyrian people. Again, the Assyrians have a part in God's millennial kingdom. He's preserving the Assyrian people and the Egyptian people. And so they have this high and holy standing before God. Ah! But here's the rub. With great power, as we learned in Spider-Man, comes great responsibility. With a great privilege comes the need to treat that privilege appropriately. And when Egypt doesn't go to the Feast of Tabernacles, God says, no rain. Now, some commentators have said, well, but Egypt gets all of its water from the Nile River. You know, why would they be all that concerned about all of this? Why would that be any kind of a spiritual wake-up call for them? Well, a couple of thoughts about all of this. First of all, we're told that when Jesus comes back, the Great Tribulation period, we're told that every mountain and every island is going to be moved out of its place in the cataclysmic judgments that are going to take place. We are told that Jerusalem is going to be radically different in its geological situation, its geographical situation, than it is today. It's going to be the highest point on earth. It's going to be chief above all the mountains. And again, you look at Everest and the way that is today, and yeah, boy, we really need to be praying for those poor people in Nepal getting hammered by earthquake after earthquake. But understand something. God is going to redo the whole thing. And so it may very well be that the Nile River that the Egyptians depend on for their lifeblood might not run in the same way that it does today. That's a possibility. We just don't know. The other possibility is this. The lack of rain would also affect the Blue Nile region in Africa, the headwaters of the Nile. And if you go without rain in that area and that area dries up, the main source of the Nile River dries up, the Nile dries up. And it's God's not-so-subtle tap on the shoulder going, I think you forgot something, kids. However this works out, God is going to get their attention and get the attention of any nation that doesn't go up for the Feast of tabernacles. Now, this tells me something. This tells me that even in a world where you have not just perfect provision, no one's hungry, no one's out of a job, you have a world with perfect politics, right? No more corruption. No more definition of politics from the Greek word poly, meaning many, and ticks, meaning blood-sucking parasites. That's not going to be the way it works anymore. You're going to have perfect government. You're not just going to have perfect provision and perfect government. You're going to have perfect peace. And guess what? Faith is going to be replaced by sight. I mean, you know, the Bill Nye, the science guys of this world, and Richard Dawkins are going to be out of a job. Well, I don't believe God exists. Well, let's go to Jerusalem and look at him. You know, it's not even going to be an issue anymore. All of this is going to be in place, and guess what? Still not going to be enough to cure the inherent innate rebelliousness in the fallen hearts of sinful man. And I think this answers a question, at least in my mind. Why this 1,000-year thing anyway? You know, Jesus comes back, Antichrist defeated, he and the false prophet go into the lake of fire, forces of the Antichrist routed, the judgment of the sheep and goats takes place, the sheep go into the kingdom, the goats go off to their judgment, no non-believers in the kingdom to start with. Why this whole thousand, let's just get the show on the road. Let's just have the kingdom come. Let's just enter into the eternal state. Why this 1,000 years? Well, I think once again we see the patience of God, because God wants to make a point to mankind. You see, we look at this world and we look at how messed up it is, and we say to ourselves, it can't be our fault. It's God's fault. It's God's fault that this is the way it is. You know, if we just had more money, if we just had more provision, if God would just, again, give me a sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account, then all of our problems would be solved and over with, right? We would think, if there's anyone to blame for what's going on in this world, it's God's fault. You've probably heard this before. If God is love, why are there people starving in Africa? You know, doesn't God hear the cries of little children as they go to bed every night in intense hunger and deprivation? And we blame God for that. But, really, when you take a look at this world produces more than enough food to give each and every man, woman, and child on the face of this globe 3,000 calories. What's the problem? It's not provision, it's distribution. I mean, some hoard so that others have not. Others decide, well, I can make a pretty good killing, by manipulating the markets and so forth. And, again, the political goings on and the struggle for power and domination in this world. Well, again, let's use food as a weapon. That's certainly what's happened in the Sudan. The Christians in South Sudan have been cut off by the Muslims from the northern Sudan. And again, they use all kinds of tactics, including starvation, to try to bring their enemies to heel. And yet we blame God. It just reminds me of the old line from the famous comic strip Pogo. Pogo once remarked, "We've met the enemy and he is us." And once again, why this 1,000-year reign of Christ? Why these perfect provisions, these perfect conditions, and this perfect government, and this perfect faith? Because all these perfect things on the outside don't change the imperfect heart of man on the inside. The only thing that changes that is coming to God and getting a brand new heart. We think righteousness comes from the outside in. But God wants to show us something. Even with perfect conditions, righteousness will only happen when there's change from the inside out. But God is very much interested in getting people's attention. And so, if people will not come up for the Feast of Tabernacles, God will correct them. This is the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all of those nations who don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, and the world's going to notice. Oh, guess who didn't come up for Tabernacles? Let's go to the weather map, this big red blot, you know, where there's no rain and drought conditions and so forth. Well, I think we can figure out what's what. Interesting how it just traces the entire border of Egypt there. You know, I don't think it's even subtle. So God is going to show in a direct way who's following him and who's not. He's going to correct people in that way. And I think there's an interesting insight there for us. You know, when you come to know Jesus as your Savior, you know, you're genuinely born again. You have this new relationship with God. And you take that relationship with God and you're crazy enough to take it through those double doors and let it be seen out there in the big bad world, right? Your workplace, you know, among your unsaved family and so on. What's the first thing that happens? I'll tell you the first thing that happened to me was I discovered something. If you want to encounter the absolute expert on Christian behavior and conduct, don't talk to a pastor. Talk to a non-believer because they know what it's all about. As a matter of fact, they can spot when you deviate from God's truth a mile away. And I've had people come up to me and they just go, yeah, oh gosh, it's so unfair. You know, if I clock out a minute early at work, like, ah, is that any way for a Christian to act? Yeah, I brought home a thing of paper clips from work. That's stealing. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Some Christian you are. And man, they're watching me like hawks and I got to walk on eggshells. And, you know, pastor, it's just not fair. No, I disagree with you. I think it's perfectly fair. In fact, I think it is absolutely fair for non-believers to have that kind of perspective about our lives. Why? Stop and think of what we are saying when we tell the world that we are born-again Christians. What we are saying is this. When you tell someone you're a born-again Christian, you know what you're saying? You're saying that Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, is living in you. Jesus Christ, living in you. Let that sink into your head for just a second. That is a radical truth claim. And you know, radical claims require radical proof. And so the minute we say, yeah, I know the Lord, man. I've had this encounter with Jesus Christ. The world takes a step back and goes, okay, we'll see about that. And you know, you wonder why non-believers pick at you and go after you and make life difficult for you and scratch away at you. I'll tell you why. Speaking as a thoroughgoing former non-believer, you know, when I would pick on Christians, and even after I became a Christian, when I found my own family even picking at me about my faith, you know what it was all about? It's scratching away at this godly veneer that you put on. It's scratching away because they want to find out if that's just painted on the outside or whether it's real deep down in the heart. And as such, you know what? I think that's absolutely fair. And if you haven't had a non-believer call you out because of your conduct, well, maybe it's because they don't even know you're a believer. They're going to take a look. They might not listen to what comes out of your lips regarding the gospel, but they will certainly look at what your life has to say about the gospel. And guess what? God goes, perfect, perfect. Because not only are they going to be able to see that, first of all, the last one they need to put their faith and trust in is you, right? You know, that's why you will never hear me up here preaching Calvary Christian Fellowship. Man, come to Calvary Christian Fellowship. We got it together around here. Put your faith and trust in Calvary Christian Fellowship. We have one fatal flaw here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. We let people like you in here. I mean, if you're looking for the perfect church, and you ever find it, don't join it because you'll ruin the whole thing. You see, the church is not a hall of fame for holy people. It's a hospital for hurting people. And because you're dealing with hurting people, those of you who worked in healthcare will bear me witness on this, hurting people are oftentimes not very pleasant to be around. Sometimes they can be pretty nasty because they're hurting. And so, if you're just expecting high beam halos and super saints, well, you can keep looking, but I don't think you're going to find it. The fact of the matter is, we tell people to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus isn't a hypocrite. Jesus doesn't have moods. Jesus doesn't have inconsistencies. Jesus is the only one who will never let you down. Now, understand this. God is going to put you in a place where maybe it's going to be a humbling word from a non-believer. Maybe it's going to be you coming face to face with the fact that, you know, what you say and how you live in the Christian life are two different animals. It may be these things, but God is going to correct you. God is going to get your attention. Why? Because he loves you. And he's going to do whatever it takes to bring you to himself. I think it's really interesting, this picture of no rain in the scripture. I think one of the ways that God taps us on the shoulder and says, man, we got a deal here, is those spiritual dry times. You're gone through a dry time in your walk with God. Now, there's a couple different things that can be going on. What God can be doing in those dry times where you just don't feel the presence of God, and you know, you don't see any answers to prayer, and you just kind of feel like you're stuck in neutral, you know, these dry times in your walk with God. One of those possibilities is that God is using that dry time so that your faith is in him, not in feelings. Not in say, answers to prayer or things like that. He wants you to trust him when it feels good and when it doesn't. And that's a very valuable work that God does. But the other thing that's possible in dry times, it could be God saying, you know, we haven't had the pleasure of hanging out for a while, really. And I'm not going to bless your mess. I'm not going to turn around and just pretend like everything's cool and groovy. I'm going to deal with it. And if it takes some dry times, that's what's going to happen. You know, it was just this amazing experience that I had. You know, this guy came up to me and he said, oh, you know, I don't know what's gone on in my walk with God. I've just been going through this dry spell in my walk with the Lord. Pastor, could you pray for me? Because I just, you know, I just don't know what's going on, but God just seems so distant, you know, and I can't explain it. Oh, man, brother, I'll pray for you. A week later, I find out the guy gets busted for date raping 5 different girls. Now, that will put a dry time in your walk with God. Not to be judgmental or anything, but maybe one of the reasons that you're not getting any rain, so to speak, any refreshment, is because God's saying, hey, thus far and no farther, we're going to deal. We're going to deal. God is going to change the subject. He's going to deal with what's going on in your life. Now, notice, there's a reason for all of this. God just isn't playing, you know, practical jokes with meteorology in this situation. He's accomplishing something amazing. And in verse 20, we see what it is. It says, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. Now, to understand what's going on here, you've got to understand this statement here. Holiness to the Lord was a fascinating thing, and certainly something that resonated in the hearts of the Jewish people. Because the high priest of Israel, when his uniform is described in the books of Moses, it's described, the fabric's described, you know, the various things that would come with it, even the tassels that would have come here, it's described. But also is described this crown that the high priest would wear, this mitre that would be upon his head. And written on this mitre in a plaque would be the words, holiness to the Lord. In other words, this priest was set aside for God's high and holy purpose. Now, notice something about this. In the thousand-year reign of Christ, you know, everybody thought, well, you know, high priest, that's holiness to the Lord, and he takes care of the holiness, and I'll just go on with my life. No, in the thousand-year reign of Christ, guess what? Holiness to the Lord is going to be engraved on the bells of the horses. Horses are going to be holiness to the Lord. Not just the high priest, even horses are going to be holiness to the Lord. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. The bowls before the altar were the specially set aside vessels that were used for sacrifices. The others outside were used for things like washing your hands or just common purposes. What the scripture is saying is there's going to be no distinction here. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Cooking spaghetti? You got holiness of the Lord going on there. You know, it's not just what's going on in the temple that's holiness. Holiness is going to pervade the kingdom during this time. And I think this is an important thing for us to grasp. In the kingdom of God, understand this, there's no distinction between the sacred and the secular. We try to draw that line, right? Some of you draw that line at those double doors out there. You know, when you come into this room, this is where holiness goes on. But then as soon as you leave those double doors, that's when you get on with the rest of your life. Boy, you know, one of the scariest statements I think I've ever heard was this fellow, he's a big wig in radio and has made multi-millions, he claimed to be a Christian businessman, spoke to a gathering of business people and said, well, I'm a Christian businessman. And when I'm in church, I'm a Christian, but when I'm in the secular world, I'm a businessman, man. You understand that, the on-off switch? You know, the never the twain shall meet kind of a thing. And you know, we go, oh, that's terrible. Let's make sure we're not too high up on our horses here. You know, let's face it. It is so easy to go from having a glorious time in the presence of God and go home and just be a jerk to your family. It is so easy for us to have all the right things and all the right Christian buzzwords and all the right verses to say to one another and be the most lazy, unmotivated, pain-in-the-neck employee at your work. You know, again, it is possible for us to come here and sing sweet praise songs to God. And then, on the drive home, be cutting people off with your fish on the back of your car. Because, again, this is where we do our holy stuff. And when I'm singing praises to God and doing the amens and the holy stuff and all that stuff, raising my hands, and just the right angle, man. Just got to get those hands right angle to really look spiritual. And, you know, every once in a while you can sneak a look around to see if other people are admiring your spiritual pose there. And you can do all of that. And there's nothing wrong with raising your hands to God. There's nothing wrong with singing praise to God. There's nothing wrong with sharing the word of God with one another. But if it only happens in here, here's a newsflash, worthless. Worthless. God wants your spaghetti pots to be holiness to him. What is holiness all about? Holiness gets a bad rap. You think about a holy person. We tend to think Holy Joe or Holy Josephine. And every church has got them. You know, those individuals that look like, you know, they quit following trends in about 1968 or so. You know, they cruise into church in the lime green leisure suit or something like that. And they've got this prison pallor. It looks like they haven't seen the sun for years. And they got this huge Bible, you know, just this immense Bible next to them. And they've got this sneer on their face. It makes them look like they were baptized in lemon juice. And they look around, and they just see nothing but heathens, hypocrites. And if only people could be more like me in their walk with God. And you're running one of these people, and people go, wow, that's holy. I'm here to tell you, that isn't holy. That's just a religious trip. Holy, you want to understand it, just put a W in front of it and make a little alteration. It just means holy gods. Wholly given to the Lord. Now, who among us can say we've wholly given our lives over to the Lord? We can't. You know, I always kid about this. We sing songs like I Surrender All, and they've even got a gussied up modern version of I Surrender All that we sing on here, sung on K-Love and stuff like that. You know, and you know, when I hear these songs, you know, I get it. I get it. It's our heart's desire that we want to surrender all. But whenever I hear that, I'm just like, man, you know, if the Lord was still taking people out for lying to him, there'd be a lot of lightning bolts going down right now. I surrender. Who in their right mind can say, I've surrendered all of my life to Jesus Christ? If you can say that, if you say that, if you think that, you're just not paying attention. That's not what holiness is all about. Holiness is that desire to have God do everything, the whole enchilada of his work within our lives. It's recognizing that we aren't there yet as far as being like Jesus Christ. But boy, we want to be. Boy, that's our heart's desire. That's where we want to be. And if you've got that kind of heart and that kind of desire, understand that's where it is right now. And here's the good news. Someday that process is going to come to an end. God said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now notice, he wasn't saying, "I'm going to give you an impossible goal to try to achieve in life. Good luck, you know, good luck with that." No, he's saying, look, when I'm done with you, at the end of the line, you are going to be perfect. You're going to be glorious. You're going to be everything I created you to be. That's what holiness is all about. And again, that's going to be the watchword of the eternal, of this millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign of Christ. And if this is how that's going to be, can I ask you a question? Why don't we get a head start? Romans chapter 12. In verse 2, what does it say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God wants you and me to be interested in holiness. And maybe the best and most honest way to go about it is just to start your morning by saying, Lord, you know what? I want to be righteous. I want to be righteous. I want to have a right relationship with you, but I want to have the character of Jesus, the only righteous one, real and valid and true in my life. Please, Lord, at the end of this day, before I go to bed, could you please just make me a little bit more like Jesus in this world, in this life? Praying that prayer, I think, would be a very, very powerful thing. Now notice this last line there. It says, in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What in the world does that mean? A Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts? Well, to understand this, you got to flip back to the book of Nehemiah. Really interesting insight there. There's a number of different theories about Canaanites in the house of the Lord of hosts and so on and what it means. But this seems to make the most sense. Poor Nehemiah. When he was basically trying to ride herd on the same group of people Zechariah was ministering to, you would think after all of the discipline they went through in Babylon, they wouldn't have these problems. But, you know, again, just because you've learned one lesson, I'm not going to worship idols anymore, doesn't mean there weren't other lessons to be learned. And Nehemiah faced a real challenge. In Nehemiah chapter 13, and verse 15, he said, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you've done by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and our city? You've added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no bundles will be brought unto this on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And he wasn't saying, I'm going to give you a little spiritual noogie there. For from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites they should cleanse themselves. They should go out and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this also. And spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. But Nehemiah's going like, remember me, God. I hope there's some reward out there because it's not here. Now notice what was going on. A couple of things were happening. The idea of keeping the Sabbath and keeping it holy. Remember, this is the law of Moses. We're not under that covenant anymore. Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath day. But they came up with this loophole about keeping the Sabbath day. oh, yeah, working on Sabbath, that'd be bad. That'd be really bad, you know, selling stuff on the Sabbath day. Clearly, that's a violation of God's law for us as Jews. But, hey, those guys from Tyre, they're not under our covenant, right? So how about if I give them my stuff? I'll give my stuff to the guys from Tyre, and then they, because they're not under the law of Moses, can come in here and sell the stuff, and I can still turn a buck on the Sabbath day, give them a little care and handling fee later on, but, you know, where there's a will, there's a way. You know, figures don't lie, but liars figure, and that's exactly what was going on here. You know, in this picture of there will no longer be a Canaanite, which is a byword for a Gentile, in the house of the Lord of hosts, I think, was the Lord basically responding to Nehemiah's prayer, saying, Nehemiah, I've seen it. I know what's going on. Nobody's pulling one over on me. No one's getting away with murder just because they found this loophole about Gentiles being able to sell. Oh, I'm not doing anything. What's being talked about here is integrity. Integrity, especially when it comes to finances. And maybe this is the greatest miracle of all. Do you realize that in the thousand-year reign of Christ, there's no longer going to be hustlers. There's no longer going to be hucksters. There's no longer going to be individuals that are going to use religion to turn a buck. I guarantee you, in the thousand-year reign of Christ, you will not turn on your television. Probably in the thousand-year reign of Christ, we'll be spiritually advanced enough not to look at television anymore, hopefully. But, you know, and 300 channels and nothing on, you know, who cares? But the bottom line, though, is this. You know, there's going to be nobody on Christian TV saying, it's just so sad, you know, that a man of God like myself, who's so anointed, has to fly around in a 2005 model Learjet when I could have this other one here. So you need to send in money because, you know, I need this tricked out. They're doing it. And talk about guts like a burglar. Do I want to stand before Jesus someday and explain to him why I put the pressure and twisted the arms of sweet little old ladies sending in their social security checks so that I could have more room in my Learjet? I don't want to do that. But apparently some people will. But nobody's going to be doing that. There are going to be no more TV evangelists, in the negative sense of the word, in the thousand-year reign of Christ. No more Canaanites. Right? No more playing fast and loose with the temple. Remember how Jesus reacted when people were trying to make a buck off the temple? The money changers? They tap him on the shoulder and go, I think there might be, you know, a better way you could go about all of this. And, you know, it's quite possible that God might not be all that pleased with you guys, you know, charging 25% to change out, Roman coins for the temple shekel and ripping people off by saying, oh, well, we've only got these approved sacrifices over here, and the sacrifice you brought, it's got a chipped hoof, so you can't offer to the Lord, so you got to buy one of ours at a substantial markup. You know, I don't want to put my trip on you, but that might not be a good thing. Is that what Jesus did? Oh, turn over their tables. He made a whip, and he drove them out of the temple. In fact, this was really when the war began between Jesus and the religious leaders. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, if you want to see how serious Jesus took this whole issue about integrity in terms of worshiping God. In John chapter 2 and verse 13, we read, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold doves, by the way, notice he's specifically dealing with people who sold doves. You wonder why? Doves were the sacrifice of the poorest of the poor. If you couldn't afford a Passover lamb, you could offer a dove. As a matter of fact, we are told that when Mary came to perform the rite of purification after the birth of Jesus, she offered two doves. In other words, Mary and Joseph were in grinding poverty. They couldn't afford a regular offering. So when Jesus sees these people ripping off the poor of the poor and selling doves, he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Boy, if you want to get on Jesus' bad side, rip off the people of God for dough. You know, make impassioned pleas for love offerings and things like this. And then, you know, spend it on yourself. Just make sure that you're nice and comfortable. You know, what God is saying is, guess what? In the 1,000-year reign of Christ, no more Canaanites. No more con artists. No more people practicing what the FBI calls affinity fraud. Those people that come up to you and say, oh, I've got this great investment, man. You know, we're going to give part of it to missionaries, and so you really need to sign up. Oh, yeah, brother. We can do this. We don't need to have anything in writing, brother, because we're bros in the Lord. Look at my Bible. It's got all kinds of underlining in it. You can trust me. You heard it here first. And if you go ahead and do this, don't come crying to me. But if anybody comes up to you and says, I'm your brother in Christ, you can trust me, we don't need anything in writing, run, don't walk out of there. Because you're dealing with a shark. Integrity doesn't have to hide. Integrity is not afraid of things that are in writing. Integrity doesn't hold secret meetings because we figured out something from the Constitution that gets us out of paying taxes. Integrity doesn't do that. But con artists do. And guess what? In every spiritual con, it takes two to tango. It takes the con-er and the con-ee. Don't be the next victim. Don't be a person that's taken in by these folks because they will try to take you in. Well, here at the end of Zechariah 14, we see that Jesus is ultimately going to clean house. Even finances are going to be absolutely dedicated to God. What a beautiful thing that's going to be. And don't miss the big picture. This whole sweep of Zechariah, from the eight night visions that we saw at the beginning, the questions about, well, do we continue to fast because of the destruction of the temple? Now the temple's rebuilt, and God's saying, no, 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 it's not your stomach, it's your heart. This incredible sweep of prophecy where we've seen glorious pictures about the first and second coming of Jesus, even leading up to the glories of the millennial kingdom. What are the takeaways from all of this? Well, I bring you back to one of the basic lessons we learned before we got into verse 1. Do you remember what the word Zechariah means? It means God remembers. God remembers his people. God remembers his promises. God remembers his principles. God remembers his plan. And it's all going to come together at just the right moment and just the right time. Remember the Lord because he remembers you. Remember the good things that God does. Cultivate that attitude of gratitude. Remember the things that God is up to in the here and now today. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? It's a rescue mission, gang. He's seeking to reach as many people as possible before this world comes crashing down. We can be a part of that. Remember to rejoice because God has given to you and to me a future and a hope. And what God starts, he always finishes, including the good work he does in me and in you. Oh, let's thank the Lord for being a God that has shown us so wonderfully his plans and his purpose for our lives. Lord, thank you so much for this study we've had in Zechariah. I feel like we're leaving an old friend as we come to the end of this book. But thank you, Lord, that the Zechariah, as a true prophet of God, gloriously steps out of the way and points only to your glory. And Father, we pray the glorious insights that we have received in this book would find fertile soil within our hearts, that we would realize that you are working out an amazing plan and that you are a God who remembers your people. Even when we stumble and fall, you put us back on our feet. You give us an amazing vision, a sense of purpose and meaning, just like the people of Israel rebuilding the temple. You're rebuilding the temple that is us. the sanctuary that you've created us to be, moment by moment and step by step. Lord, thank you that we could be a part of such a glorious plan and a process. Thank you, Lord, for the revelations that you've given to us. But most importantly, thank you, Lord, that the culmination of these things, which we will be a part of, is nearer now than when we first believed. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and right this world gone wrong. Right our worlds gone wrong, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.